So we have been working our way through the Gospel of John, and we took a little bit of a detour the last couple of weeks to a little bit later. We sort of jumped ahead in the Gospel of John to consider the crucifixion and the resurrection. But we're moving back to the earlier chapters of John to pick up where we left off about 3 weeks ago. And so had been in chapter 11. Now, don't get panicky. That's chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. That's not the economic problem. Chapter 11, in case you were wondering. I thought of that as I was reading back through my notes. I thought, that could be misunderstood. We have not been in chapter 11 in that sense. But dealing with the circumstances of the rising or raising of Lazarus. And that was no small event, if you think about it. I mean, we're kind of detached, we're familiar, but I recall having actually been in Bethany and seeing that area, and so I have a different picture in my mind. For those of you who are going to be going to Israel and you are going to be able to see places, now it's like I can see that there people live there. It's like real. So it's a community, and it would have rocked this community significantly to have something like that happen. It would have shaken them and the family in a huge way. And so, as we're going to see, there are continuing reverberations in this community because it's what we would expect when such a monumental act of deliverance from death occurred in this particular place. So today we want to pick up the text in chapter 12 after the people had been wondering whether Jesus would show up to the Passover. Apparently the common people were wondering whether Jesus would be brave enough to risk coming, given what the leaders had indicated of their interest in apprehending him. But why were they wondering? Well, perhaps they were wondering if he would come so that they could see more miraculous activity. If he had done what he had they had understood he had done, then they wanted to see more of that. And of course, the leaders had warned the people, as we saw back in chapter 11, verse 57, that if they saw him, they needed to turn him in and let them know so that they could arrest him and put an end to the influence that he's having on the people and his being in competition with them for their attention, is what it sounds like. So the text of chapter 12 picks up at this point. And it brings us back to a focus on Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So as we look at this text, I want us to come to appreciate the expression of extreme devotion that is found in this text. In verses 1 and 2, we get some context here. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So there's a little bit of a insight as to a particular context, so we want to think about this. There was an expression of common hospitality. They had somebody over for dinner. That's something we used to do in our culture here as well. It doesn't happen so much anymore, but we used to be fairly common. I'm just kind of being facetious. So this chapter 12 records Jesus' last teaching before the general public. And so this is the climax of belief in the section of the gospel that records Jesus' public ministry, which is this part of it, basically chapter 1, verse 19 through 12:50. As John is giving his presentation here. The reference to 6 days before the Passover has been calculated to put this on Saturday before this coming Passover that was in view here. As we have noted, John frequently grouped the events he recorded around the feasts that were going on in Jerusalem and associated with them because that was a reason to come to Jerusalem, which otherwise was not necessarily the main area that Jesus had been spending his time ministering. So at this Passover, we are aware, because we know what happens after that, we know that the Lamb of God would die as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, which had been, of course, predicted previous to this. John's reference to Lazarus helps us identify which of the two Bethanies are in view, because we had noted in a previous chapter there was another Bethany that was referenced, which would have been along the Jordan between Jericho and the Sea of Galilee. It also shows that Lazarus was still alive, another testimony to the reality of the resurrection miracle that Jesus had performed. This text indicates the provision of common hospitality to Jesus. That's the picture that's communicated here. But there are some questions that we have. There are four gospel accounts of the anointing of Jesus that relate to some form of this incident. There are three that specifically, as we try to put together a harmony of the Gospels, three that relate to this particular incident, and another text in Luke 7:36-50 that we'll not be dealing with right now is also a different anointing, and that was with a different lady who was recognized as being a sinner, and the emphasis there was on the forgiveness that she was experiencing and expressing. So due to differences in the accounts, we recognize there are two separate occasions of the anointing of Jesus, and three of the texts relate to this particular one. That would be Matthew 26, Mark 14, and John 12, and then Luke 7:36-50 is a different occasion. Luke's account is earlier, we recognize, and this account that's identified here in John 12 is later, and it relates to Mary. So Matthew and Mark indicate that this later event took place at the home of Simon the leper in Bethany, and so both of these relate to that particular place and time. They do not give the name of the woman that was doing the anointing. And they don't give the details of the meal or the attendance that John gives. John indicates that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were all there. Martha was serving, and Lazarus was sitting at the table being served, and Mary was going to be pouring the ointment, as we'll see. So it's interesting to try to look at the various accounts and put them together, and we don't have to think too hard about why John would be including the details that he does. It's because he had just spent time talking about the raising of Lazarus from the dead and the context of Bethany and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and all of that, and so now he's dealing with this, and he's going to be giving a contrast to the response of the other people around him at this time. So it also indicates a common knowledge among those present of knowing the other people in the Bethany area. It's not a very big village. It's very small, actually. And so they would have known each other. So this Simon, whose house it's recognized as being, would have been known by them. But it also indicates something of the special relationship that Jesus had with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and that's emphasized here. And we also recognize that Bethany would be his headquarters while he's in Jerusalem, because he's going to be going back and forth from there. The dinner was evidently the evening meal on Saturday. And if you think about, well, it would have been after 6 p.m., so it's no longer the Sabbath, so it would have been a more of a normal type of a meal situation. And as we pointed out, it's hosted by Simon the leper, one who had been healed of leprosy, but he's been recognized that, to distinguish him from some others that are recognized in Scripture as well. So we have Mary and Martha and Lazarus that are present, as well as Simon and plus others that would have been there that aren't specifically identified. And what we also want to think about is John's repeated reference to Lazarus in this text would certainly indicate that he would have been someone of particular interest, and that is going to be pointed out. He had sort of become a bit of a celebrity, not at his choosing. I don't know that anyone would want to have gone through what he just had gone through. But nevertheless, he's gained some notoriety in the process. So he appears to have tried to get out of the spotlight to some degree, but yet he was still somewhat in it because people were curious about him. One commentator noted, in chapter 11, we see Jesus weeping with those who weep. In chapter 12, we see him rejoicing with those who rejoice. And that's certainly true because he's now spending time with them, enjoying a meal with them. And we see that Jesus didn't hesitate to identify with people and their needs and their concerns. So anyway, within this context, then, we come to the response of Mary that is particularly highlighted. John 12, chapter 3, or verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So that's sort of a graphic picture of an element of personal human devotion that's communicated here. So this was an expression of uncommon devotion. The text presents a strong contrast regarding belief and unbelief. The earlier hatred and intent to destroy Jesus is contrasted with the strong devotion of Mary. And it's helpful because to see that, because that's how John tends to communicate as the Holy Spirit is speaking through him. Mary's act of devotion is noted as extravagant. She anointed Jesus with a liter of ointment. Now, not the common liter today, but it would have been the Greek liter, which was about 11 ounces. So you can picture your soda can with a little bit drunk out of it already. And that's the amount that would have been there, which is plenty enough to be really messy if you're pouring that on someone, whether it's the feet, the head, or anywhere else. But the quantity here indicates something of the love and the high regard that Mary had for Jesus. And the act of anointing often symbolized consecration to a divine work, and that's kind of part of what is communicated here. The ointment or the perfume was noted as pure nard, or referred to as spikenard. It's an Indian oil that came from the roots of the nard plant, and that's where the spikes come out. That's the root, the spikenard. It was a pure ointment, and therefore it was of high quality, as well as having been imported, and consequently would have been rather costly. So Matthew and Mark, in their account, note that the liquid was in an alabaster flask, and that is a type of a stone that can be made, and it indicates breaking it. Whether that was breaking the seal or breaking the top off it, it's not really clear. But anyway, in order to pour that on Jesus' body. But it does bring a question to my mind, and that is where and how did she get it, and why did she have it? And we're not told that. There isn't anything that gives us, we can only speculate, but it does cause you to wonder that. Whether she had some premonition, or whether it was for some other purpose, or a gift, I mean, we just don't know. Mary's act of devotion was extravagant by any measure. John wrote that Mary anointed Jesus' feet with a perfume. The synoptics where they refer to this event, reference his head being anointed. And so it would appear that both were the case. And then there's a reference later that it was used on his body, and so without regard to either. So that would certainly fit. And the quantity was sufficient to be able to anoint not only his head and feet, but anywhere else as well. So, and it's speculated that perhaps Matthew and Mark mentioned the matter of his head being anointed because that suggests an act of honoring him. And John may have mentioned the feet being anointed in order to stress Mary's humility and the extent of her devotion. And that would be, again, seen in contrast to the Sanhedrin's pride and the disciples later also exhibited some of that when they were fighting among themselves as to who would be the greatest again. So only John noted that Mary wiped Jesus' feet with her hair, again, another act of humility, and which is interesting in light of the understanding that Jewish women wouldn't normally unbind their hair in public, since loose hair at that time was associated with loose morals, as it has been pointed out. Evidently, Mary's love for Jesus overrode whatever sense of propriety that might have been going beyond. And she probably wiped the ointment in and perhaps the excess off with her hair. I would think that would be a little messy on the hair, let alone on the feet, depending on what the consistency is of that particular ointment. But the point of it was the devotion that was there, that was being communicated. And it was such that the fragrance filled the room, and so it would have been obvious to anyone who was there. The whole situation is kind of an intriguing one to think about this happening. And Jesus recognizing it and seeing it as something positive, whereas some of the others did not necessarily see it as something positive. So, in that culture, it should be recognized that when the male head of the household died and left only female survivors, the women usually had great difficulty making ends meet and often became destitute. So that, I think, is helpful background to think about the situation. If Lazarus had remained dead, then the situation for Mary and Martha would have been potentially more difficult. We don't know that for certain, but that's been speculated. And if this was the situation that Lazarus' death would have created for Mary and Martha, then we can appreciate perhaps some element of the gratitude that they would have had, that Mary specifically expresses in this situation with regard to the restoring of her brother to them. And even if they were rich, the cost of Mary's ointment suggests that they may have been, the restoration of the beloved brother was certainly reason enough for gratitude and festivity to be able to share in this particular time. So the act of Mary was recognized as indicating strong devotion to Jesus. And she didn't hesitate to do that. Not everyone might have felt comfortable doing that, but she did, and he accepted it and saw it as a positive thing and appreciated what she was doing, and he saw a deeper significance to it than others did as well. So with that then in view, we want to understand the concerns about value, waste, and the poor. There are things to think about in this particular text. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He was a pragmatist. So it's not practical. I mean, there are pragmatists, you know, who say, "Why buy flowers for anyone? They just die." You know, that's a pragmatic approach. You know, spend the money on something else. But then you miss the element of the devotion that's communicated through it. So that's something to think about. Some pragmatists among us probably need to be reminded of that particular point. There was concern expressed regarding waste of resources. And that's a legitimate concern in proper contexts. This apparent extravagance was not missed by those that were present. According to Matthew and Mark, Judas, as well as some other disciples who were present, objected to what seemed to be an extravagant waste. It seems that it was common as then as now to make judgments on other people's actions. That we certainly can recognize. We know we do this all the time. When we see someone do something with whatever resources they have, we may make a judgment. It may be valid, it may not be valid. We sometimes have enough discernment to know when to keep our mouths shut. When we see someone doing something with whatever resources are theirs, and we say, okay. Other times, we may not have that presence of mind to do that. And perhaps Judas was the spokesman who made a public pronouncement, because there were others that had apparently expressed some concern, or whether he was the one who was brave enough to speak up or spoke up in such a way as to be more noticeable. But then, I think I would say, it's a little late now, Judas or whoever, because it's already been poured, so why bother? But then there are some people who just can't let something go. They have to say what they are thinking. It reminds me of that great philosopher, Larry the Cable Guy, who said there are three little words that every woman needs to hear. Let it go. You had to be there. That is a good principle for everyone. There's a time and a place to let it go. You don't have to say everything you're thinking. Some people have a hard time with that. As a matter of fact, I think that is one of the very important principles that I have tried to learn in marriage. Don't say everything you're thinking. Keep your mouth shut unless it's really important to say it. That is helpful. Because everything that crosses our mind shouldn't be communicated. And we can rethink things. Likewise, every email that has been sent maybe shouldn't have been sent too. But we'll leave that for some other time. The amount indicated here was of great financial value. 300 denarii was a full year's wages for a working man in that culture. Just imagine if any one of us would spend that much, whatever we make per year, on a particular object that is frivolously utilized, at least as far as some perspective is considered. And I'm sure that's been done. If I were to go out and buy a new Corvette, for instance, how would that be looked upon? Probably not so well. First of all, it wouldn't happen, so you don't have to worry. But if I had to do it, that would maybe be what I would do, because you can get a lot more sports car by buying one of those than when if you were to spend it on a McLaren or a Maserati or something else. So I'm just saying. So Mary was being evaluated by her peers for wasting resources on Jesus. We sometimes evaluate one another on the way we utilize our resources, and some would consider them waste, others may not. But Mary seems to have understood the value of the concept of sacrifice that was communicated in the Old Testament. And like David, when he was needing to make an offering in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, he said he would not give to the Lord that which cost him nothing. And that fits in the emphasis of the devotion that Mary was involved with as well. Real worship costs the worshiper. It's the idea of sacrifice. And it applies in many areas of giving. That which is given to the Lord, there's an element of sacrifice involved. It reminds me of the olden days when there were things that were set aside to give to the missionaries. And often it was used things that we didn't want or need anymore, but hey, let's give it to the missionaries. I'm glad that that mentality has changed to some degree. So there's help and hope. But again, it's a similar kind of principle. There's an element of sacrifice that is involved. Our concern ought to be, what does the Lord think? Not what others think. There will always be others who will second guess our decisions in terms of our level of devotion to the Lord, how we invest for the Lord. But we're not accountable to them. We're accountable to the Lord. And so we want to keep that in mind. And we also have to have some element of discernment, because we can't give what we don't possess. So we have to exercise wisdom in that regard. And we shouldn't be surprised when people misunderstand our level of devotion. And our level of devotion shouldn't be contingent on what other people think. It should be on what is right and what is appropriate before the Lord. And so we need to think about what is a proper place and time for our expressions of devotion to the Lord as well. And then continuing, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept for this the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. And so he's going to give a little bit of perspective here. There was clarification regarding the pressing priority. Some people make assessments from narrow priority or parameters. Their parameters are a little too tight in some area or another. John knew Judas's real motive, that he was a thief, and that was what was causing him to object, because he understood something about those circumstances. There was an element of basic selfish materialism on Judas's part. And it helps us understand why he was willing to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And we can look back, because we knew that was happening. At this time, they may not have known that that was going on, but eventually they did. And John is writing some years later and is able to communicate that in the process here. But the concern that Judas had was over the extravagant use of ointment, and it indicates something of his thinking. He was concerned about the financial value that was there, and probably had a little less concern about human values or other moral values, because those seem to be okay to let slip, but again, it's faulty priorities. So only John is the one who singled out Judas's response, and he gave some insight on that, which is helpful. But that's been John's modus operandi anyway, to deal with things that the other synoptic writers didn't necessarily include. But it does give us some insight on considering things of value. What is of value? And we know that people have different views regarding how to use their resources. And we all make value judgments on the basic matters of life. and it reminds us that we cannot see others' motives. Jesus knows our motives, but we often don't even realize our own motives. It often takes some time to think back through. And the objectors here had their own motives, and not all of them were of value morally, thinking about Judas's perspective. Others may have thought their motives were virtuous. I mean, thinking of the poor, how can you beat that? That is a real legitimate concern. But they also need to consider Mary's motivation. That's another factor that needs to be considered. Was she intending to be wasteful, or was she intending it for a positive expression of something that is immeasurable in value ultimately? The point is that we need to be careful when evaluating another's motives without carefully evaluating our own first. And why would we protest in the first place? John points out that Judas had ulterior motives that were selfish and not virtuous. And so we need to keep that in mind as we're considering these things, because we all have our personal priorities. We make decisions to use our resources based on certain parameters that we have. And we recognize this because, like, I am willing to spend a little bit more on good ice cream compared to the big bucket of goop in the big freezer. I'm just kidding. No, I'm not kidding. That's for real. We have our priorities. You know, that's part of how we are. But they're all different. And we have to acknowledge and recognize that. And Judas had his, and Mary had hers, and they were rather divergent. The response of Jesus indicates a different perspective. Jesus was acknowledging this personal act of devotion as something of value. And he was noting the parallel between an act of devotion that one may offer a loved one that dies, and this act before he died. And he's indicating there's an anticipation here, and there's what's communicated in the process. There's value in recognizing people before they're dead or we're dead. So we know we should do that, but sometimes we don't take the time or give attention to it when we can. And then we sometimes regret that we didn't have the opportunity to do it. And so, again, that's something to keep in mind as well. The response that Jesus gave here could be viewed as supreme arrogance, because he's saying what she's doing is highlighting me. Unless he is, in fact, the Son of God, worthy of the honor that is indicated here. And he's noting this as a positive priority that should be recognized, and is recognizing that this devotion, while it may on the surface seem to be frivolous or wasteful, was actually more critical, because his presence with them was more valuable than even the concerns for the poor, though that is a legitimate value as well. But the context is important here. So he's not saying, don't ever worry about the poor. That is a legitimate concern. But recognize who you have with you at the moment. And that is the emphasis there. Then consider the ongoing repercussions regarding Lazarus. We read in verse 9, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So there was a movement to see him. Apparently, Lazarus had gained celebratory status by this time. This section communicates a strong contrast with the previous section. To make the contrast between belief and unbelief even more striking, John is sort of putting together the act of devotion of Mary with the act of rejection by the chief priests and the Pharisees, both before and after the account of her devotion. So it seems that Lazarus had gained a bit of notoriety as well, enough that people were wanting to not only come and see Jesus do another miracle, but they wanted to see Lazarus as Exhibit A. Look what happened here. He was dead, now he's alive. And enough time in the grave that he should have been deteriorating by then. And yet here he is alive. So this is just a reminder of the reality of what had occurred there, a legitimate miracle of major proportions, that Lazarus was now alive and he could be seen and he was recognized as an important exhibition of what Jesus was doing. And also, we know that it was sort of a preview of what was going to happen not long from then in Jesus' case as well. So, to say the least, Lazarus and Jesus were the subject of controversy. And they were very much of interest for the common people, because they wanted to see more evidence of the miraculous. They were of interest to the high priests and the Pharisees, because they wanted him to be stopped. And so they were kind of in the middle of that. And miracles of the magnitude that had been experienced here are such that it's hard to keep it quiet, and therefore it's not surprising that that came out. Then, looking at the last section here, John 12:10-11. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The leaders were so desperate, they intended to kill Lazarus too. The leaders had already decided to arrest and kill Jesus when they saw the huge number of people that were following after him, after Jesus, and then now the compounding of the raising of Lazarus and the notoriety that he had, it just kind of expanded. It's like, this is really serious. We've got to do something. And so they were very upset. So Lazarus was sort of collateral damage in that he's now a living proof of the miraculous power that Jesus is having, and therefore the people are going to be led to him even more, and therefore the Jewish leaders are even more intent on doing him in. So the influence of Jesus was increasing and was viewed as an even more serious threat. And so we could see the sense of urgency on the part of those leaders to do something. They had to deal with this problem and address it. And so it's not difficult to imagine the intensity of frustration on their part. So you have the contrast of the crowds that are wanting to see Jesus and Lazarus, and those that want to see Jesus and Lazarus dead. A very different viewpoint. But one of the things that we do see is that there was a pinnacle of rising interest and influence that Jesus was having at this point, that's recognized in that particular context, and that was going to be coming to an end shortly. So the hatred and rejection of the Sanhedrin, again, is contrasted very strongly with Mary's devotion and her acceptance of Jesus. And there's an intensity of feelings that's noted here of those that are interested in Jesus and those that want to see him dead. And that is very clearly communicated. And what we see in our world today is that still true. There are those who have a really strong sense of devotion to Jesus, recognizing him as the Son of God who's come into the world to die on the cross, pay the penalty for our sin, died and rose again on our behalf, and those that want nothing to do with him, and they are so angry to even hear his name, and they don't want anything to do with him. So we recognize that intensity. And it's just a reminder for us that there is room for us to have some intensity in the right direction of devotion to Christ. And that's a good picture. And as we see that contrast, we want to be sure our intensity is moving in the right direction. That would be very, very helpful.